Our text today is found in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. When you recall those biblical accounts that so enthralled you and amazed you as a child, and even as an adult, among those at the top of the list would likely be that of Jonah, and particularly his being swallowed alive by the whale or great fish, and surviving within the belly of that sea monster for 3 days and three nights before being released from his watery grave. The power of God in preserving a rebellious Jonah from utter destruction is indeed a great comfort to our struggling and weak faith when we, like frail Jonah, find it so difficult to follow the Lord in loving obedience to his revealed will. And though we shall consider such personal applications to our own Christian lives from a study of the life of Jonah, we shall miss the most amazing plan of God and the most striking truth of the life of Jonah if we only consider the more individualized picture of the account of Jonah revealed in the Bible. Dear ones, as we open our eyes to view with wonder the worldwide picture, an amazing plan of God for Israel and the nations of this world, which are dramatically portrayed before our mind's eye in the book of Jonah, we cannot but be greatly humbled before our most sovereign and righteous and gracious God, that he would teach us such undeniable truths through the actual and historical events of one of his prophets. For I submit to you that the theme of this inspired book of Jonah is nothing less than this: God's amazing plan to save the nations of this world through Jesus Christ. Dear ones, if we miss this truth, we miss the main thrust of the Spirit of God in giving to us this inspired book of the Bible. There are two main points upon which I would like to focus in the sermon this Lord's Day. First, the life and times of Jonah the prophet, Jonah 1:1. And second, the divine call to Jonah the prophet, in Jonah 1, verse 2. And so the first main point, the life and times of Jonah the prophet. Once again, Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Who was Jonah? Well, the prophetic word of the Lord came by way of inspired revelation to an Israelite by the name of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, where one would find the 10 tribes. He, like the prophets Elijah and Elisha, was called by God to be a prophet to the idolatrous kingdom of Israel, as I said, which consisted of the 10 tribes that left the royal line of David in Judah at the time of Rehoboam and made Jeroboam, rather, the son of Nebat to be their king. As we continue for just a moment in that historical progression, Jeroboam, you may recall, soon realized that in order to maintain the loyalty of the 10 tribes, he would have to prevent them from regularly attending God's appointed worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Thus, Jeroboam established, if you will, a new denomination. A new denomination of Jehovah. A new denomination dealing with the worship of Jehovah, consisting of a new holy place in Samaria, a new priesthood, new feasts and festivals, along with two golden calves as representations of Jehovah in Bethel and Dan. In fact, the list of those kings of Israel whom God did not know, as we find in Hosea, he did not know and he did not appoint to be his kings. As you read through the book of Kings, you find a familiar refrain attached at the end of each of those wicked kings of Israel. And this is the refrain, and so, that particular king of Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. That refrain, or one very similar to it, continues to be applied to the various kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, the kings of Israel, one after the other, perpetuated the idolatry and man-appointed worship of Jeroboam, and eventually even added the worship of Baal to that of Jehovah in its worship, as we see with Ahab, which was a kind of religious pluralism that developed in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, in response to this backsliding from the faithful and true religion revealed in Scripture, the Lord sent his faithful prophets to testify against these and other sins, pointing the backslidden people time and time and time again to their covenant-keeping God, who would freely pardon them if they would but turn to him in faith and repentance. The Lord did bring, as we see in the historical account, warring nations against Israel in judgment, but always with an eye to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus did God bring that judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was the same merciful God who heard the cries of this unfaithful kingdom of Israel and heard the cries of that unfaithful church in the northern kingdom of Israel, and who even delivered them at times from the oppressing nations that warred against them, like Syria. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 13, we find a very good example of how the Lord delivered them from this nation of Syria. 2 Kings chapter 13, we read in verses 3 through 6. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hands of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. And so here we find that God provided a deliverer, which was the following king, Jehoash, to deliver them from the Syrians. God in his mercy was bringing judgment, but God in his mercy was still bringing deliverance to cause his people to turn into him, to see that he was their deliverer. He was their Savior. He was their covenant God. And in fact, it is with such a gracious prophetic utterance on his lips from God that we first meet with Jonah the prophet. Not in the book of Jonah, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27 is the first time we hear of the prophet Jonah. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 27. And notice what prophecy is upon Jonah's lips. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain. Now notice, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This, dear ones, is the amazing mercy shown to undeserving Israel. The Lord not only brings judgment, but also brings merciful deliverance to Israel, in spite of how Israel showed such contempt for the God who graciously called them to be his people out of all the nations of the earth. This is, I submit to you, a historical example of the goodness of God that ought to lead a nation or an individual to repentance. As we find in Romans 2:4, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Not to justify thy sins, not to condone or excuse thy sins, but to lead thee to repentance. Thus, when we hear in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, we are to understand that Jonah had already been ministering as God's prophet to Israel for some time. He was an established and seasoned prophet when the call to go to Nineveh came to him from God and not a novice, called out of nowhere. When did Jonah minister as God's prophet, as we continue with our first main point? When did Jonah minister as God's prophet? Well, clearly, Jonah's ministry began at least by the time that Jeroboam II began to reign, according to the passage which we just looked at in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. That prophecy had to do with Jeroboam II and extending the borders of Israel. And that would have been at least, he began his ministry, at least by 793 B.C. The reign of wicked Jeroboam II of Israel roughly overlapped the reign of faithful King Uzziah of Judah. In fact, the ministry of Jonah, I would submit to you, may have even overlapped with that of the prophet Elisha in Israel, who died sometime during the reign of wicked Joash, king of Israel, the immediate predecessor to Jeroboam II. If Jonah did not personally know Elisha, I would submit that the ministry of Elisha no doubt did cast a very, very huge shadow over the prophets of Israel that immediately followed in Elisha's footsteps. If Jonah was not directly under the godly influence of Elisha, he would have surely been indirectly under the godly influence of that faithful prophet of the Lord, who was used by the Lord to perform the most amazing miracles and to faithfully obey the Lord in speaking with great courage to the unfaithful kings of Israel. Jonah was not so isolated, dear ones, at his time in which he was living and having the opportunity for some degree of fellowship and some degree of influence by faithful prophets of the Lord. He had that privilege. Contrary to that of Elijah, who thought himself totally alone in faithfully following in the covenanted ways of the Lord, according to 1 Kings 19:10, wherein the Lord promised him that 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. In fact, the sons of the prophets, which were prophets and ministers in training, were essentially schools or seminaries which especially flourished during the time of Elisha. And perhaps Jonah himself was the product of one of these schools, or at least benefited from them in some ways. For example, in 1 Kings 20, verse 35, and 2 Kings chapter 2, various places in 2 Kings chapter 2, various places in 2 Kings chapter 4, and 2 Kings 5:22 and 2 Kings 6:1, you'll find references to the sons of the prophets. This was going on during seemed to spread and to grow in its influence during the ministry of Elisha. And Jonah followed immediately, perhaps, as I said, either overlapped or immediately followed the ministry of Elisha. So Jonah had the benefit of this as well. And I'm simply pointing out the benefits that Jonah had to illustrate again when we get to the sermon next time that we consider verse 3, that he rebelled not because he was totally alone. He did not follow in the ways of the Lord because he was all by himself entirely. He had many privileges, many blessings, that, as I said, Elijah and perhaps other prophets at other points in the history of Israel did not have. This was part of the time, life and times of Jonah, in which he lived. I'd also note that at the time of Jonah's ministry, Assyria, with its capital at Nineveh, was the ever-growing world empire that posed the greatest threat to the nations of Asia and the Middle East. And before moving on to the next main point, I would like to point out that the book of Jonah is a historical narrative. It is not myth. It is not legend. It is history. For in demonstration of the historical nature of the book of Jonah, and in particular, Jonah's three-day stay in the whale's belly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself cites this very historical event from the book of Jonah as a historical parallel from the past that he would only remain for that same period of time within the grave before he was raised from the dead. In Matthew 12:40. If Jonah's three-day stay in the belly of the whale never happened, if it was myth, if it was legend, Christ would be basing his bodily resurrection and the time spent in the grave upon an event that was pure fiction. That would hardly be a sound reason to appeal to Jonah in order to corroborate his own historical resurrection after 3 days in the tomb. The very trustworthiness, therefore, of Christ himself is put forward as corroborating testimony that all the events in the book of Jonah are historical narrative inspired by the Holy Spirit. But dear ones, if the book of Jonah is only historical narrative, why is it found among the prophetic books of the Old Testament rather than among the historical books of the Old Testament? Well, I submit for the simple reason that the events of Jonah's life are prophetic and typical as types of even greater events to come. What events to come? Well, first, Jonah's rebellion and severe correction is prophetic and typical as a type of Israel's rebellion against the word of the Lord and the severe correction she would receive for not heeding the word of the Lord given to her. And second, Jonah's watery grave and resurrection is prophetic and typical as a type of Christ's bodily death and resurrection after 3 days. Thirdly, Jonah's going forth to proclaim the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Nineveh's repentance is prophetic and typical as a type of the powerful work of Christ in going forth through his faithful ministers in the future millennial period to turn the hearts of the nations to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And fourth, Jonah's turning from proclaiming God's word to Israel, who has stubbornly resisted the mercy of God and turning from sin to salvation. And rather, Jonah, in obedience to God, turning to the Gentiles in Nineveh is prophetic and typical as a type that through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, with the result that all Israel as a nation will yet be saved, as we find in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, verses 25 and 26. Dear ones, these, I submit, are the reasons why the book of Jonah providentially finds its place among the prophets. And these truths just mentioned, I submit to you, are the primary thrust of God's message to both Israel and to the nations of the world. God's amazing plan is to judge Israel with blindness for a time, to bring in the fullness of the nations to Christ and to provoke Israel as a nation to jealousy, so that she turns in faith to Jesus Christ in the future time of millennial blessing. What is portrayed, dear ones, in the historical account of Jonah is simply the realization of the promised blessings to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham and his seed, in Genesis 22:18. The promise made to Christ in Psalm 2:8, where it says, "Ask of me, and I will give to you the heathen," that is the nations, "to the ends of the earth." The promise made to David in Psalm 67:2, that God's blessing and health would be, spiritual health, would be realized among all nations. To Solomon in Psalm 72, verse 11, "All kings shall worship before him, all nations will serve him." To Isaiah in Isaiah 2:2, "All nations shall flow into the house of the Lord." The promise that's implied in the Great Commission to the apostles and ministers of Christ in Matthew 28. Discipling all nations. All nations. The promise made to Paul in Romans 11, 25 through 26. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and thus all Israel shall be saved. And the promise made to the Apostle John in Revelation 15, 4. All nations will worship before him. Dear ones, I submit to you, this is the scarlet thread that is woven throughout the tapestry of God's amazing plan for this world. Nothing less than all nations and the leaders of those nations covenanting with Christ to be his people, ruling according to God's moral law and establishing biblical Christianity as the national religion of all nations, including the nation of Israel. Dear ones, that is the prophetic and certain hope portrayed in the historical book of Jonah. Let's consider our second main point, the divine call to Jonah the prophet, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." There are three aspects to God's call to Jonah that I would like to emphasize. First, God is sovereign in his call. It's a command. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Arise. It's not a suggestion. It's not, if you feel like doing it, Jonah, go. But it is a command. Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city. The Lord does not ask for Jonah's input, for Jonah's advice, or anyone else's. The Lord doesn't wait for Jonah to consent or to give his rubber stamp to God's call. As sovereign creator of all men, and as sovereign governor of all nations, he has an undisputed and unrivaled right to call Jonah to preach to the capital city of the greatest Gentile nation of that time. Jonah may not like that particular call of God upon his life. Jonah may find that call to be very uncomfortable and even frightening, to say the least. Jonah may question why God would even care at all about the ungodly Gentiles in Nineveh. After all, Jonah could have said, like perhaps many of the Jews that time, "We're the children sitting at the table. They're dogs. Jonah may feel completely inadequate and helpless to fulfill the call and task God has given to him. But dear ones, it is God who sovereignly calls. And it is Jonah that is to lovingly obey the revealed will of God. Oh, dear ones, it's not only Jonah that needed to heed the call of a sovereign God, but it is all of us. All of us that need to humble ourselves before our sovereign God and to stop playing games with Him, to stop pretending. We do not hear Him speaking to us in His read and preached word, and to stop making excuses, even if we're shaking in our boots, for why we cannot obey Him when our duty is made clear to us from His moral law. For it is a firm and settled promise to us all who are trusting in Christ alone for our eternal salvation that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Philippians 4:13. It's true, we can do nothing without Him, according to John 15. But we can do all things through Him, all things that He calls us to do. And it is, dear ones, so often ministers who really need to heed this message, because it is ministers who often question the call of God when it comes to leaving an unfaithful church over unsound doctrine, corrupt worship, unbiblical church government, and backsliding from the gospel of Christ and the law of God that was previously professed and practiced in order to unite with a faithful church. The types of questions that arise in a minister's mind, and they've certainly arisen in my mind in the past as well. What will happen to my salary? What will happen to my pension and my financial security? I've put so much money and time into my house, and how could I now move to another location or take another job? How would I provide for my family? Those questions and many more like them may not be completely irrelevant, but I submit to you they are misplaced. For the first and foremost question that must be answered is this: what is the revealed will and call of a sovereign God upon my ministry in regard to faithfully preaching and teaching sound doctrine and practicing pure worship and faithful church government? And then the only right response to that question must be, God is sovereign, and His call and revealed will is first. My comforts in this life and financial support is second. I must be faithful to the Lord. The duty is mine. The consequences are God's. But we not only see in the call of God to Jonah that God is sovereign in His call, but also God is righteous in His call. We read as well, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." If God were only sovereign in His call to Jonah, Jonah would have no assurance that what God sovereignly called him to do was morally right, upright, and holy. But the psalmist declares in Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Thus we observe that the Lord sends his prophet to cry against the wickedness of that great city, Nineveh, whose wickedness had been brought before the very tribunal of God for his judgment. Here we see that the righteous God has a controversy with Nineveh, the chief capital of the Gentile nations, representative of all the Gentile nations. Though the specific sins against which Jonah is to preach are not enumerated in the book of Jonah itself, carefully note that in the book of Nahum, which is a prophecy against the same city, against Nineveh, given to Nahum in a subsequent generation, that Nineveh is first accused of sins of idolatry against the first table commandments of God's moral law. As we read in Nahum 1:14. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And then, after having identified this most grievous sin of idolatry against the nation of Assyria, the capital, and Nineveh, and then the Lord accused Nineveh of sins of murder, of lying and robbery against the second table commandments of God's moral law, as we see in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. You see, dear ones, it is righteous of God, who is governor among the nations and the king of nations, according to Psalm 22:8 and Psalm 47, verses 7 through 8, and Jeremiah 10:7. It is righteous for God to judge nations who are wantonly guilty of idolatry and false worship, as well as kingdoms who are guilty of murder, harlotry, and sodomy. I ask, how is it that Christians have so often been quick to mention official toleration and promotion of the murder of unborn children and sodomy as causes for God's wrath against this nation in which we live, but have failed altogether to mention the official toleration and promotion of idolatry and false religion as the greater sin committed directly against the righteous Lord God himself, as a cause of God's wrath? Dear ones, the righteous God who is governor of all nations and his righteous Christ, who is the prince of the kings of the earth, do not have a selective memory when it comes to the Ten Commandments and the judgment brought against nations for their violation of the Ten Commandments. The constitutional toleration and promotion of public idolatry, false religion, heresy, and blasphemy of any nation reaches the righteous bar of God's holy tribunal. And when there is delay of judgment for such crimes of treason committed against this righteous king of all nations, it is not a delay of approbation and approval, but a delay of mercy that might lead that nation to repentance as faithful ministers proclaim the righteous claims of God, the righteous claims of God's justice, and yet the mercy of God that comes to that nation that turns in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, and for that matter, to every man, woman, and child that embraces Jesus Christ and his righteousness as his or her only hope of eternal salvation. But thirdly, as we have already noted, God is sovereign in his call. God is righteous in his call. Thirdly, God is gracious in his call. And I would submit to you, God was gracious in two specific ways in his call to Jonah to go and preach against the sins of Nineveh. First, God was gracious in sending an ordained minister to preach against the sins of Nineveh in that God could have justly and righteously brought total destruction against Nineveh immediately without any warning, by sending fire and brimstone upon her as he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Preaching, dear ones, even the preaching of judgment, is a precious means of conversion to all who hear and respond in faith to the Lord. Preaching a deserved judgment is the means that God ordinarily uses to shake a people from their own self-confidence and their own self-righteousness to see what they justly deserve from a holy God. And it is precisely at that point that a desperate people who see their own helpless and hopeless estate will eye the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and turn in faith to him who alone can save and rescue from that deserved judgment of a holy God. Even though Jonah was sent to preach God's righteous judgment against Nineveh for her gross crimes against the Most High God, Jonah knew, even as he went to preach judgment, he knew, according to his own testimony in Jonah 4:2, he knew that God was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. Those are the very words of Jonah in going to preach judgment against Nineveh. He knew what kind of God he served. And that God even shows mercy where he has announced judgment. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Thus the first way in which God was gracious in sending Jonah was a grace extended to Nineveh itself, which, as I said earlier, is also a foretaste of the salvation of all nations who will be made willing in the day of God's great power, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Dear ones, never ever doubt the power of God to change lives and even nations through the foolishness of preaching. Foolishness according to the means that the way that man, as far as his earthly wisdom, looks at preaching. Never underestimate the power of God to change the hearts and lives of sinners through the preaching of the Word of God. It is by that ordinary means that God brings to salvation his people and will bring the nations to himself as well. Well, the second way in which God was most gracious in sending Jonah to preach against the sins of Nineveh was, I submit to you, in provoking Israel to jealousy by means of God's prophet being sent to the capital of the greatest Gentile city of the world at that time. You see, there was a jealousy that Israel had with regard to Israel didn't want to live for the Lord, but they wanted all of the blessings associated with it. They wanted to be God's people in some sense, but they didn't want to have to sacrifice all that meant. And that's one of the reasons it would appear why Jonah, as we'll see in verse 3, didn't want to go. He was jealous for Israel. He did not want to take this message to the Gentile nation. But you see, dear ones, God had already told Israel way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, that God would provoke Israel to jealousy by turning to Gentile nations. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 says, "They have moved me to jealousy," God speaking here with regard to Israel, "they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God." They have erected their idols, in other words. "They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them," Israel, "I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." We see the foretaste of that in the ministry of Jonah, the realization of that as the gospel goes forth now in the preaching of the gospel since the coming of Christ, but especially at the time of that millennial blessing and the prosperity of the gospel at that time. Yes, the Lord was in judgment turning his back upon Israel for her own gross idolatry when he turned to the idolatrous Ninevites. This was a kind of judgment, certainly against Israel. But it was a judgment that had in view a gracious purpose to provoke Israel to jealousy when she saw God's gracious blessings being enjoyed by Gentile nations. Israel would then realize that salvation neither rested in circumcision, though circumcision was a means of grace in pointing to Christ, who alone can circumcise the heart of man. Nor did salvation rest in any other work of man. The turning to the Gentiles taught Israel, was intended to teach Israel that lesson. Salvation does not rest in the works of man, in your circumcision, in your outward calling as a nation. But as Jonah testifies in Jonah 2:10, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, not part of salvation. Not most of salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. And not of works, lest any man should boast before God. Though the northern kingdom of Israel, dear ones, was not provoked to jealousy at the time of Jonah, so that she turned in faith to Jesus Christ, Israel as a nation will yet be provoked to jealousy so that she will turn in faith to Christ in the time of millennial blessing as she sees the Gentile nations of the world covenanting to be the Lord's people in fulfillment of Romans 11:11. In conclusion, dear ones, the truth of the matter and the application to us all is that the Lord will likewise turn away from us and to others, and will turn to others, as he did with Israel of old, if we become haughty and self-righteous in our own endowments and gifts, and our own attainments of outward reformation and our own achievement of theological knowledge, or in our own history and covenantal succession. The sovereign God, dear ones, does not need us. He does not need you. He does not need me. None of us are indispensable. Now that should not come as a surprise to any who know that God is absolutely sovereign. He can raise up faithful covenanters from stones if he so chooses. Or he can call others to be his faithful witnesses. He can draw others to embrace and to promote more faithfully than we his covenant to truths. Therefore, we cannot, dear ones, rest in our baptism. We cannot rest in our outward reformation. We cannot rest in our name as covenanters. We can only rest in our God, who is sovereign and righteous and gracious. Therefore, in our speech and in our conduct, may we always seek to exalt the glory and the grace of God in saving undeserving sinners like you and me. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our great and mighty God, we are in need of being humbled, for we are, O Lord, proud by nature. And thou dost know how best to humble us, how best to keep us humble before thee, how best to exalt thee, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, how best to teach us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and to follow Christ. Father, we thank thee for this historical and prophetic revelation in the book of Jonah. We praise thee, O Lord, that thou hast and shalt teach us, O Lord, from it, not only what thou did do in Jonah's individual life, but, O Lord, even greater, what thou dost intend for us to learn by way of thy truth as it relates to Israel and the nations of this world. Father, we praise thee that thou hast saved even we who are the chief of sinners. And Lord, we would not approach thee recounting to thee all the reasons why we deserve thy blessings, or if not doing so outwardly, inwardly doing so. But Lord, we would be, O Lord, like that tax collector who could not even approach near to the altar but beat his chest, could not even look up as it were to heaven but looked down, beating his chest, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Teach and instruct us in thy ways, and make us ever grateful for the light and understanding that we have been graciously granted, not because we are worthy, but because thou art sovereign, thou art righteous, and thou art gracious. And Lord, may we not neglect it, may we not ignore it, may we not rebel against it, but take it up, treasure it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.